Well, it is very good to see all of you this morning. I believe the Lord gave us a wonderful beginning last night. My understanding is that some were not able to make it last night, but are here this morning. So for their sake and for our own refreshment, let's read the title of this conference on the front of your conference book. And let's also read, as we did last night, the titles of the four messages, which are directly under the general subject on your cover, on the green cover there. Okay, so the title of the conference, and then the titles of the four messages. And let's read these with a strong, exercised spirit. Amen? Well, last night we began the conference with a very good overview of what God's purpose in the universe is for man, and what God's purpose was in creating man. And I would like to see if one of you would like to stand up and share with everyone what God's purpose is in His creation of man. What is God's purpose? What is His desire in the universe? Can someone stand up and from last night speaking, just share with us in a sentence or two?
God's intention is that we would enjoy Christ as our God and creator
of
man.
Amen.
And we would be from the dwelling place.
Amen. Okay, so we need to enjoy Christ as our good and spacious land, as everything to us, that we would become the dwelling place of God. This is God's intention in His creation of man, is that He would have a full expression of Himself in humanity. This is why He created man in His image and according to His likeness, according to Genesis 1:26, is that God wants to have an increase in man. God desires that He would be fully expressed in the man whom He has created for His own glory. This is the high purpose for which we were created and to which we have been called. So to really see the burden in the messages concerning Exodus requires that we have this foundational understanding of God's eternal purpose for man. And our brother last night helped us to see that in the Old Testament, we have many pictures, the realities of which are conveyed in the New Testament. That in the Old Testament, there are many pictures such as the picture of the Passover, which we will be in this morning. But that in the New Testament, we have the captions that describe what the picture is showing us in the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament shows us what we call types, and the New Testament shows us the fulfillment of those types, the reality of the things that are conveyed in picture form in the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is full of historical realities. These things happened in history, but they happened in history as examples to us, particularly with the history of the children of Israel. And the portion of that history that we will touch this morning, that is the history of the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, is very, very crucial to the history of Israel, but also to our experience as believers in Christ today. As Paul shared with us in 1 Corinthians, these things happened as examples to us, that is, to the church. So when we see the history of Israel, we are actually seeing something of our own history as the church in the New Testament age. So Exodus begins with God's people having been enslaved in Egypt. And they were enslaved there for 430 years. When they were in Egypt, they were in a place where they could not fulfill God's purpose because they were in a situation of slavery. And the title of last night's message was The Slavery, Usurpation Through Sin. God's people who had been created for His purpose to build His dwelling place had been taken captive into Egypt, which shows us a picture of the world, that is, the world system developed by God's enemy Satan to keep man in bondage and to keep him useless for God's purpose. So there was Israel enslaved in Egypt, and it says that Pharaoh made them serve with harshness, with bitterness. The verses there, I believe, were on your verse sheet last night. Concerning Egypt having been made to Israel having been made to serve with harshness. This means they were under a very strict labor. They were slaves in Egypt, and as long as they were slaves there, they could not fulfill God's purpose, which had to be accomplished in the good land. So they had to get back to the good land and be released from slavery. And because they needed to be released from the slavery that they were in, and because they had cried out to the Lord regarding their slavery, God raised up a deliverer, the man Moses, who went with his brother Aaron to confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who shows us a picture, a type of Satan as the ruler of this world. And so they went and they confronted Pharaoh. And through Moses and Aaron, there were 10 plagues upon the Egyptians at the Lord's hand that Israel could be released to go and hold a feast unto Jehovah in the wilderness. And so these plagues that were put upon the Egyptians are full of meaning for our experience, because the life in Egypt and the life that was under these plagues shows us a full picture of life in the world today. So on last night's outline, we have some very crucial points concerning these plagues. The first group of plagues was blood, frogs, and lice. And what this shows is that God was exposing the nature of the fallen life of mankind, and showed that the resources of man's livelihood issue in death, trouble, and irritation. A life in the world is full of death, trouble, and irritation. And the plagues upon Egypt exposed this fallen life, the nature of this life. No one likes to drink blood, no one drinks blood, but when we touch the things of the world, we realize in our experience when we try to drink that water, to try to find satisfaction from that water, it turns to blood. And the world is exposed by being turned to blood in our experience. The second group of plagues, flies, pestilence, and boils, shows that the air in the world is filled with all manner of unclean and evil things. And the third group of plagues, hail, locusts, and darkness, portray that the worldly life is full of terrible darkness. So there were these plagues upon the Egyptians through Moses and Aaron. And every time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the children of Israel go to hold a feast unto Jehovah in the wilderness. What was God's desire? His desire was that His people would feast with Him. This is what He desired, that they would feast with Him, and ultimately that they would build His dwelling place, His temple, where He could dwell with His people. But Pharaoh would harden his heart and would not let the children of Israel go. Well, I'd like to share with you, before we go on to the Passover, just a little further definition of the world, of what the world is. God created man and intended that he would be everything to man, that he would be man's provision for his livelihood, that he would be man's protection, and that he would be man's pleasure. And he put man in a garden called Eden, which means pleasure. This indicates that God wanted to be man's pleasure, his unique enjoyment. But man fell into sin and lost God as his provision, as his protection, and as his pleasure. And Satan, the enemy of God, came in to systematize the things in God's creation which man needed for his sustenance, and to create a system out of all of those things to enslave man, to occupy man, and to keep man away from God. So now man needs food for his sustenance. Man needs shelter. He needs a dwelling. He needs protection. And man needs pleasure. There is a God-created need for pleasure in man. But God wanted to be that pleasure to man. But now man has all manner of forms of entertainment, of distracting himself and causing himself to fill the need for pleasure by using things other than God to meet that need. So Satan has systematized everything, and therefore the system that we live in is the system of the world. And as our brother shared last night, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are a people who are returning to God and learning to take God as our provision, as our protection, as our pleasure, according to his original intention for man. Let me read to you part of a footnote from 1 John 2:15, which says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." And here it says that God created man to live on the earth for the fulfillment of his purpose. But his enemy, Satan, in order to usurp the God-created man, formed an anti-God world system on this earth by systematizing men with religion. Religion is a part of the world system developed by Satan. You know what religion is? Religion is worshiping God without Christ, which actually is no worship. It is attempting in ourselves to worship God apart from Christ and without the enjoyment of Christ. So Satan systematizes men with religion, culture, education, industry, commerce, entertainment. Through men's fallen nature in their lusts, pleasures, and pursuit, and even in their food, clothing, housing, and transportation. It was very interesting. One time I was in Peru, because my wife is from Peru, and her family meets in the church there, and so I've been there many times. And we went up to a village where they had only had electricity since 1998, and this is where some of her relatives, her mother's relatives, lived, on the other side of the Andes Mountains. And so it was a long journey to get there by bus, and then a long journey by car to get to this very remote place. And we were wakened in the morning to a loudspeaker with someone speaking something in Spanish over the loudspeaker, and it shot us up out of bed. And I said, "What was that?" And she said, "They're calling someone from the village to come get a phone call," because the only phone was right there in the little shop and area that my wife's relatives owned. So they had to get on the loudspeaker and call for the person to come get their morning phone call from whomever it may have been. And we traveled up to go on a hike in these mountains because her relatives wanted to show us a waterfall way up in the mountains. And this was an unforgettable experience for me. But up at the base of where we were going to hike from, there were people that lived there in little huts They were maybe kind of like adobe huts. They did not have actual glass windows. They just had squares cut out from within the hut there. And they had one central little small fountain in the center where that was the only running water that they had. And as we were there, of course, you know, there's no Walmart, there's no internet, there's no computers, there's nothing. And the Lord impressed me when I was there, coming from rich America, that actually the people there were just as much in the world as people in rich America. Why? Because their daily living was a daily living to take care of their human needs. And I don't know if they did so apart from Christ, but anyway, the point is that even the things of our daily living, our food, our clothing, our need for shelter, our need for transportation, can become the world to us because they draw us away from Christ Himself and actually occupy our hearts so that we would not be useful to God for God's purpose. So whether you live in a remote area where you are trying to take care of your daily food, your daily necessities, and the meaning and the purpose of your human life is simply to exist, or whether you live in rich America where you're on Facebook every day, where you're always on the internet, where you have to go find a job, where you have to work long hours, wherever you may be, the world system developed by Satan has a department, has many departments that actually are designed to capture your heart. Whether it's the simple things, the things of our daily existence, or it's the things that we use for pleasure, for entertainment, to amuse ourselves, even to soothe our souls, even sometimes to kill the pain of human living, these things are the world. They are a part of the system developed by Satan to keep man in slavery, to keep man in bondage. When I drive on the freeways in Southern California, which is never a pleasant experience, I just see the cars going back and forth day after day. And I just see people serving with harshness, being made to serve with harshness, with bitterness, in slavery to their jobs, working long hours, having to get their 401k, having to do all of these things to have a promotion, to get a larger house. This is the meaning of their human life. And the heart is occupied with these things. So the life in Egypt is a life in the world that is full of irritation, full of trouble, full of occupation, full of bitterness, all of these things. And it is this situation that we, as believers in Christ, who are enjoying Christ as the Passover, are being called out of. Do you want to live the rest of your life in slavery? Do you want to be a slave under Satan's domination? Under the harshness of Pharaoh? I certainly don't want to be. But this is a daily life of being recovered day by day to Christ as our unique enjoyment. I'd like to share with you an experience when I was in college. I was a believer in Christ from the time I was young, but I hadn't read the Bible on my own growing up. But when I was in college, I had a deep desire to read the Bible because I realized that Jesus Christ is revealed in this book. And I call myself a Christian, and I believe with all my heart that He was crucified on the cross for my sins. I believe Him, I receive Him as my Savior, but I can't say that I know Him so well because I don't know what this book reveals about Him. And I was 21 years old in college, and I didn't know if Moses lived before or after Jesus. Pretty much what I knew was that Jonah had been swallowed by a great fish, and that Moses was a very popular character in a movie before my time, and that it had something to do with a river that parted. That was pretty much what I knew about the Bible, other than knowing that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, which I wholeheartedly believe. I was an English major, and before I got into my upper division classes, I took a short story class, and the professor was clearly not someone who believed in Christ, but we were touching a short story, studying a short story one time, and I don't remember to this day what that short story was. But somewhere in that short story, and this was just before I started to read the Bible, there was a mention of 30 pieces of silver. And the professor said, of course, as if everybody knew, 30 pieces of silver refers to the 30 pieces of silver that Jesus was betrayed by Judas for. And that hit me like a thunderbolt. Jesus was betrayed? Who would betray Jesus? What did he ever do to anybody? Now, I knew he'd been crucified like a criminal on the cross. I guess I just never gave any thought to how he got there. But obviously, there was an element that didn't like him. So when I heard that he had been betrayed, I thought, how could I not know this? And this unbelieving professor knows this. So a combination of just circumstances in my life that made me very desperate for reality, but also this incident, drove me to read the Bible. And I began to read the Bible that summer. And I was transferring schools and had a longer summer than usual because they were on different systems. And I began to read the Bible. And I was reading from the beginning of the Bible, and it's like the heavens were just opening up to me. And I came to this matter of the Passover. And I'd heard the word Passover before, and I'd heard that, you know, Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. I had no idea what either of those things meant. And when I read the Passover, I was so excited. Oh, God's judgment passes over us. Wow! This was just amazing to me. And then later, when I read in John 1:29, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in reference to the Lord Jesus, I remembered the Passover and I thought, wow, he's the Lamb of God. That's what it means. He's the one who was slain for our redemption. And my mother, who was raised Southern Baptist, came home and she was a believer in Christ and was baptized when she was young, but she didn't know what Lamb of God meant either. So I told her, Mom, you know what Lamb of God means? This is what it means. I was so excited. And then, by the Lord's mercy and arrangement, I was contacted through the mail by the saints at the university where I was transferring to. And in my heart, I very much wanted to meet with other Christians my age, but I thought that I had to read the whole Bible and know the Bible before I would be qualified to meet with Christians. So I was working really hard to read the Bible and enjoying it very much. And by the Lord's arrangement, I finished it the night before I moved into the dorms. I finished the whole Bible. And so I started to meet with the saints on the campus. And like many of you are experiencing, I just felt like I was home. I had come home. I came from a broken family. My parents were divorced when I was young. And I always wanted a normal family experience. And when I touched the church, I realized this is the family of God. And that need in me, if you want to call it a need for community, which all human beings have, was met, was fulfilled. Because I had found the people who were enjoying Christ. And I realized, I don't know what this is, but people are enjoying Christ and loving Him like no people I've ever met in my life before. And I would sit in the meetings, and I was very distracted by everything. And the first message that I was in was the brother was sharing on the Ten Commandments, showing us, as our brother shared last night, a picture of who God is. And I don't remember anything from that speaking, But what I remember more than anything was a brother sitting behind me and saying amen over and over again. And I really wished that he would be quiet because I found it terribly distracting. But at the same time, I could not deny that what this brother was experiencing was real. I never heard anyone my age say amen, amen. I mean, it was a profound time in my life when I was coming fresh out of the world and coming into the church life. And I was full of joy, I was full of questions, but I could not deny this is real. This is real. And I had an experience where something of the anxiety of the world was exposed to me and the faithfulness of the Lord. When I began to trust in the Lord in a way that I probably never had before. And what happened was this. This was during my first year in the church life. I had worked all from high school through college, but there was a period in college where I didn't have a job and I was able to just be in school and not have to work. But eventually I needed a vehicle, and to have a vehicle I needed a job. So I went and I purchased a vehicle on a bank loan and was looking for a part-time job. And I asked the Lord for a job that would be good for the church life. Because everything in our lives needs to be good for the church life. I realize I'm not on this earth for myself anymore. I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for God's purpose. So I was out looking for a job, and every day after school, after my classes, and it was very hot at that time, I would get into that truck and I would drive and I would look all over. I never had problems finding jobs before. But this time I could not find anything. And I was looking for anything. And I was driving on the freeway, and the car started to overheat. It was a truck, pickup truck, started to overheat. And I thought, what is this? I'm running out of money. I need a job. I have this truck. The first payment, I know exactly when it's due, when I need to make that payment. And maybe some of you are in this situation. You have to pay off a car loan. And it started to overheat, so I had to take it in. I was on the freeway. I had to pull over. I had to hope I got to the place before the whole truck blew up. And eventually I found out that the I forgot what it's called. I'm not a car person. When you get a radiator. I found out the radiator had a bunch of holes in it because the previous owner didn't take good care of it, and it was rusted. So when they did a radiator flush, it blew all the rust out and left a bunch of holes. So somehow I got that paid for. I don't remember how. But then I continued. Every day I was laboring hours, pounding the pavement, going to place after place, looking for a job. Eventually, I was at the end of my rope, and I thought things just can't get any worse. That was the period, I think, of most intense anxiety in my life to that point. It's gotten a lot more intense since then. But to that point, that was the most intensity I'd ever felt. And I just did not know what was going on. And so I came out the next day. I was going to go look for the job. I came out and I went to get in the truck, and the driver's side window had been smashed in. And the glass was on the seat, but nothing was stolen. And I was perplexed as to why the thing was broken if no one stole anything. I saw that, and that was it. That was the last straw. And I didn't know how to react. But you know what happened? It was as if all the intensity, all the pressure, and all the anxiety just fell right out of my being. And I just said, Lord, why am I worried about all these things? I prayed for a job for the church life. You'll provide that. I'm just in your hands. I'm not going to let this kill me. And all the anxiety was gone. I think within a day or two, I had a job, Monday to Friday, 1 p.m. to 5 p.m., perfect for the church life. I could be in all the meetings. It was right at the time of school, right at the time of day when others were in class. And I just learned, Lord, thank you for letting me have this experience of being brought to the end, and of exposing the anxiety of living in the world and living for my own needs. Lord, you will provide everything. So we worry a lot. Don't worry so much. Everything's going to be fine. You are in the Father's hands. But this was a real lesson to me as to how bitter and ugly and painful and severe the world can be. To occupy our whole being so that there's no room for the Lord. But the Lord has mercy that we would see what the world is, and in seeing what the world is, that we would then desire to flee from it. And how do we flee from it? It's by eating Christ as our Passover lamb. Well, let's get into this outline. Let's read the title and Roman numeral 1 and 2 together. The Passover, Redemption Through Sacrifice. 1. The detailed account of Christ's redemption, typified by the Passover, indicates that God intends for us to apply Christ's redemption in a complete and adequate way. 2. The Passover, portrayed in Exodus 12, is an all-inclusive type of the redemption of Christ. Let's read letter A and letter B. The word Passover means that the judgment of God passes over us. B. Christ is not only the Passover lamb, but also every aspect of the Passover. Now, the final plague on the Egyptians was the slaughtering of the firstborn. And in the book of Exodus, in chapter 11, you realize how thorough this judgment was to be. And here it says, "And Moses said, Thus says Jehovah, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits upon his throne, to the firstborn of the female slave who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as has not been, or ever will be again. Verse 7, But a dog shall not bark at any of the children of Israel, at man or beast, that you may know that Jehovah makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel." So God would slay the firstborn of Egypt because Pharaoh would not let his people go to hold a feast unto him in the wilderness. But God made a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. But in order for Israel to be saved from that judgment, required that they keep the Passover, that they slay a lamb, that they take the blood of that lamb, and we'll get into the details here in a moment, and that they put that blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses that they were in, that when the angel would go by those houses and see that blood, he would pass over that house, and that the ones in that house would be spared from God's judgment. This shows us a profound reality concerning our experience of Christ. So this is the background to the Passover, which was not just the Passover lamb, but an entire feast, very rich in detail. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, not just that Christ was our Passover lamb, but that Christ was our Passover. That means he is the entire feast. Therefore, every detail is rich in meaning. We don't have time to get into every detail concerning the Passover, and every detail is not represented on your outline. But we will touch the highlights, the main points, and I encourage you to get into these matters in the Word and in the footnotes, so that you can have an ever-broadening appreciation of the significance of the Passover, because it is very rich and very complete for our experience of Christ. Now, let's take your verse sheets, and to get a little more background on some of these details, let's have the brothers begin with verse 3 at the top of your verse sheet. Let's read all of these verses, brothers on 3, sisters on 5, alternating until we get to verse 23, okay? Brothers on 3, sisters on 5, continuing through verse 23. If you're using your Bible to read, there are verses that are not on the sheet, so use your sheet to follow so you're right along with us. Go.
Be to all the assembly of Israel, shame on the tent of this month, each man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for our household.
Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats.
And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And the whole congregation of the assembly of Israel shall kill it at twilight.
And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it.
And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread with bitter herbs.
Let's look at some of the details concerning this. On point B on your outline, B1, it says, in Exodus 12, the Passover was based on the blood of the Passover lamb. 2, today our Passover is based on Christ. And C, the blood of the lamb in a basin was applied to the lintel and to the two side posts of the house by a bunch of hyssop. 1, the blood typifies the redeeming blood of Christ. To redeem means to buy with a price. And 2, to participate in the Passover, the children of Israel had to enter into and remain in the houses that had been sprinkled with the blood. Well, this little plant called hyssop signifies our small faith. They had to take that blood of that lamb and put that on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses that they were in, so that that blood would be seen by the destroying one going through, and therefore the ones in that house would be passed over and again spared God's judgment, as I mentioned previously. Well, what does this signify? It signifies that we need just a little faith to apply the blood of Christ. If a sinner just says, Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood, that person will be saved. Because it just takes a little faith to apply that precious blood. Well, that blood was the blood of a lamb without blemish. That lamb that they had chosen for slaying had to be without blemish, a year old without blemish. And so when that lamb was slain and that blood was available, that was a picture of Christ as the one who is without blemish, the one who is without sin, and whose blood is called the precious blood. And there it is in type, in picture, in the Old Testament. And the Passover was based upon that blood. Well, this is a very fascinating point concerning the Passover that I find to be full of light. And that is, if you look at the verses in Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6, it says, "Speak to all the assembly of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, each man shall take a lamb according to his father's house." But then in verse 6 it says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole congregation of the assembly of Israel shall kill it at twilight." They chose that lamb on the 10th of the month, but it was slain on the 14th. That means they kept that lamb to examine it to make sure it was without blemish for 4 days. And the Lord Jesus was also examined for 4 days. He was examined by the Jewish religionists according to their law and by the Roman politics to prove that he was without blemish and therefore that he was qualified to be the lamb offered by God for man's redemption. It is really tremendous the way they examined him. If someone opened up the doors of my life and said, "Examine him for 4 days. Examine him to see what kind of person he is." What would their conclusion be about me after 4 days? He's not just full of fault, he is a fault. He's not just full of blemishes, he is a blemish. He's not qualified for anything. But with the Lord Jesus, oh, the Lamb, without blemish, so perfect, so complete. The blood he shed was the precious blood, more valuable than silver or gold. Let's just listen to a couple of matters, and you can follow along if you'd like. These are from the Gospels. In Mark 11, beginning with verse 27, I like to read this to you. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he," that is Jesus, "was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and said to him, 'By what authority do you do these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?'" They're testing him. They're testing the Lord Jesus. They're trying to ensnare him in his words, to find fault with him, that they would have reason to judge him and to crucify him. "And Jesus said to them, 'I will question you about one thing. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they reasoned with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If it's from heaven, why didn't you believe John the Baptist? But should we say from men?' Oh, they feared the crowd. For they all held that John was really a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Wow! The wisdom of Jesus to just stop the mouths of the opposers. They couldn't find fault with him. They couldn't find a blemish in him. They were seeking in vain to find blemish in the blemishless one. They were reared on their scriptures. They knew the Passover in detail. This was their heritage. They kept this tradition among them. But they didn't know that the real Passover lamb was standing right in front of them and was answering their questions and being dumbfounded by them. Or he was dumbfounding them, is what I mean. Right here he was. He was the fulfillment of that type that they knew so well. Incredible. Okay, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians that they might catch him in his speech. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not fear anyone, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Oh, nice words. Seemingly quite pleasant. Oh, they're very agreeable people. "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" There they try to catch him. They try to ensnare him. Don't always receive people's pleasing, flattering words. Right? This may be the enemy coming to tempt you. And you know what? It's really good to be different. Don't be afraid of being different. We're a different people on this earth. And they brought, but he, knowing, oh, say, should we give the tribute to Caesar? Should we give or should we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you tempt me? Bring me a denarius that I may look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, whose is this image and inscription? So here's the coin. It has a picture on it. It wasn't Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't George Washington. It was a picture of Caesar. And they said to him, "Caesar's." Okay, there's Caesar's picture, an inscription on that coin. And Jesus said to them, "The things that are Caesar's render to Caesar, and the things that are God's to God." And they marveled greatly at him. Oh, they missed again. You can't catch him. There's no blemish in this one. He's the Lamb of God. Didn't you hear John when he said it? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Where were you? You didn't hear him say it? You're not going to catch him in a snare. Okay, so you are created in God's image. Render the things that are God's to God. That inscription was Caesar's. He can get that coin. You're in God's image. Give what is God's to God. This was the Lord Jesus. So there they are, examining over this four-day period of time. And then, this was on the side of the Jewish religionists. But then, on the side of Roman politics, in John chapter 18, let's just look at this. Pilate is questioning the Lord Jesus, John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early morning, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Here they're going to accuse. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you." Pilate said then to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to kill anyone, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was to die," because the form of death in the Roman system was crucifixion. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called for Jesus, and he said to him, "You are the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of yourself, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your nation and its chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my attendants would be struggling so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate said therefore to him, "So then you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, that I would testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, just like the Jews didn't realize that the Lamb of God was actually standing right in front of them, so Pilate did not realize that the very embodiment of truth itself was standing right in front of him. There's the answer to your question, Pilate. He's right there. And having said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Blemishless lamb, perfect, without sin, without any stain of unrighteousness, qualified to die on behalf of mankind. Wonderful. Remember this, because we'll come back to this toward the conclusion. So this is Jesus, the blemishless Lamb of God. And the blood that he shed, Peter tells us at the bottom of your sheet, or verse sheet, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. Listen, this matter of Christ as the Lamb is a huge matter in the Word. You know, Revelation 13:8 says that Christ was slain as a Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. This was foreordained by God that Christ would come to die on behalf of sinners as the Lamb of God. When John saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. In the New Jerusalem, there is a throne of God and of the Lamb. We will enjoy Christ as the Lamb of God as an eternal memorial in eternity future in the New Jerusalem and in the kingdom. Christ is the Lamb of God, and this spans the scope of time and into eternity. Wonderful. Now, the next point on the outline says, to participate in the Passover, the children of Israel had to enter into and remain in the houses that had been sprinkled with the blood. John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of every sin, because he has shed his precious blood as payment for our redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ answers all the accusations of the devil. And by the blood of Christ the Lamb, we overcome those accusations. I have a concern for all of you, and this is my concern, that while you may know the blood of Jesus Christ in a doctrinal way, I am concerned that you may not apply the blood of Christ every day by confessing your sins to be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. When I was in college, again during that first year when I was in the church life, I had a roommate. I was living in the dorms, and he would go to class and I would go to class, and I knew his schedule. And I would come back from class right away. I'd make a beeline for my room when he was out of class. I mean, out to class. And I would get down on my knees beside my bed, and I knew he'd be gone, and I knew to what time, and I would just begin to confess. Begin to confess. I was your age. I would begin to confess every day. This became my joy. This became my habit, to just confess my sins and to apply the blood by my little faith every day. This was the Lord's mercy to me. It's not a boast. By the Lord's mercy, I saw something of my condition and of my need to confess and to be washed in the blood of Christ. And it was when I began to pick up this matter of confession that I first began to realize that something in me is changing. Something in me is growing. There is something operative in my being. If you don't have the habit of confessing your sins to the Lord, you need to begin to confess. Don't be afraid to confess. Don't be afraid to open your being to the one who died for us, who shed his blood for us, and who now intercedes for us. We need to confess all of our shortcomings, our defects, our failures, our sins need to be washed by that blood. But let me tell you something else that is another concern that I have. And that is the enemy's tactic to accuse us, to overwhelm us with accusation, and to cause us to turn inwardly and to be introspective and to examine ourselves and to be caught up in his accusations. Do you know what the limit is of our dealing with sin, of our confessing our sins? It is life and peace. When we confess our sins to the Lord, we have life and peace. Good enough. We don't need to linger and to try to find our sins by our own self-examination. No. The Lord is faithful to make us aware, to bring to our consciousness that which needs to be dealt with, that which needs we need to apply the blood to. And when we have dealt with that, when we have applied the blood there, any accusation following is the devil. And we need to point the devil to the Lamb on the throne. We need to point the devil to the blood of Jesus Christ and tell him, Satan, that is under the blood. Jesus Christ died for me. Look at him. Look away with me to him. Because what the enemy wants to do to us is to cause us to turn away from the blood to look at ourselves. And then to become inert, to become destabilized, so that we would not press on to continue to experience Christ, but we would be overwhelmed by accusation, and we would wilt, and we would have no vitality to press on. But we need to be faithful to confess our sins, because He is faithful to forgive us when we confess. But we need to cooperate by our confession. So there is the blood of the Lamb. Marvelous. The ones that were inside the house could not see the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. The blood was firstly for God. We can't see the physical blood of Jesus with our eyes. But we are in Christ as the house. We are enjoying Him as the feast of Passover. And the blood is outside to answer the accusations of the devil. The blood is there, and God sees the blood. God sees the blood. We don't see the blood, but by faith we know the blood is there, even by our little faith. So we are in Christ. We are joined to Christ, and we need not get out of Christ. You see, Satan would want us to do all manner of things, including good works, in ourself, in our natural life, in according to our natural energy. And when we live this kind of a life apart from Christ, then we, in experience, we get out of the house. But we need to take that hyssop, our little faith, and apply the blood and get joined back to Christ, to abide in Him, to let His words abide in us. Because we are joined to Him organically. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So we are in Christ. We need to stay in Christ. We need to stay under the covering of that blood. We need to enjoy Christ as the Lamb. We need to exercise our little faith to apply the blood and to keep enjoying Christ. When we learn how to apply the blood, we have the way to overcome the accuser of the brethren. We have the way to overcome the lies, the slander of the devil. And it is by the blood that we overcome. The blood of Jesus. We must know the blood of Jesus. And we must apply it according to God's valuation of that blood. We may not have the full appreciation of that blood, but God surely does. So we apply the blood in faith. Now, on the outline, 2a, to participate in Christ and His redemption, we must be identified with Christ by entering into Him and remaining in Him. The blood opens the way for us to get into Christ, who is typified by the house. The blood of the Lamb was the means of redemption, and the house was the means of preserving the redeemed ones. Point 3, hyssop, the smallest of plants, signifies faith, which is the smallest in quantity. It is by such little faith that the blood of Christ is applied to us. Now, we're going to take a turn here in our remaining minutes from the matter of the blood to the matter of eating the lamb. Point D says, eating the flesh of the Passover lamb signifies that we need to eat Christ as our sinless life supply. The only way to live a life that is a duplication of the life of Jesus Christ, even the sinless life of Christ, is to eat Him as our sinless life supply. So in John, the Lord Jesus says to eat His flesh, and that His flesh is true food. This means, here the flesh signifies life. We need to eat Jesus, to eat His sinless life, to be reconstituted with that life. We eat Jesus by eating Him in the Word. You know, the Word of God, the words that He spoke to us, are spirit and are life. When we eat the Word of God by pray reading with the words of the Bible, we are eating the sinless life of the spotless Lamb of God. The one that Pilate said, of whom he said, "I find no fault in him." That one is now in our spirit. And that is the life that we eat. It's the life in which there is no fault. Marvelous. And here it says, the children of Israel were to eat the lamb with its head, legs, and inward parts, signifying that we must take Christ in his entirety, with his wisdom, his activity and move, and his inward affection and feeling. So here, they weren't just to apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts and the lintel. They were also to eat this lamb. But not just to eat the lamb, to eat the whole lamb. They had to eat this lamb because they had to make a journey out of Egypt. And they needed to be strengthened for that journey. We need to make our journey out of the world, out of the Satan-corrupted world, out of the enslavement of the world. How do we make the journey? By eating Jesus. We need to eat the sinless one, that we will be motivated and energized to follow Him out of the world corrupted by the devil, that we would be separated fully unto God, to hold a feast unto God, and even to enjoy God as our feast. This is the life we live. And we'll see more of this as the weekend progresses. They had to eat the entire lamb. That means even the head, signifying wisdom. And the legs, his activity and move, and the inward part, signifying inward affection and feeling. I heard a brother once share this, marvelous. Even they had to eat the eyes. Do you want to gain the divine heavenly eyesight to see your way out of the Satan-corrupted maze of the world? Eat the Lamb. Eat Jesus. And we have the strength to move out of this fallen world and to fulfill God's eternal purpose to have His dwelling place in and with man. The Lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, signifying to eliminate all sinful things and to have a bitter taste regarding them. This goes back to what I mentioned previously. To eat this lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs was the Lord's commandment, and it is full of significance. In fact, they had to eat that unleavened bread for 7 days, and the Passover was the first day of those 7 days. So Jesus was crucified on the Passover. This is according to God's ordination. He was crucified on the Passover. And then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven in the Bible signifies sinful things, corrupt things. Even it signifies different teachings. But with the leaven here, Paul speaks of the leaven of malice and evil. So anything sinful, corrupt, this is leaven. And we need to eat unleavened bread. That is that which is without sin. And so when we eat the unleavened bread, we get constituted with the one who is himself unleavened. And leaven was not to be seen in the houses. This means that any leaven that is seen among us signifies any sin which has been made manifest, sin of which we are conscious. We can never be in this age without sin in our being. We are constituted sinners. But we must deal with any sin that is manifested in our living and in our conduct. And when we are faithful to deal with the sin that is manifested, then we have life and peace. We don't need to try to deal with anything that we are not conscious of. So we rest in the precious blood of Christ. We deal with the sin that is manifested, and we eat this lamb to be reconstituted with the sinless one. So in this way, we can live a sinless life. It does not mean that we don't have sin in our being. but it means that we are dealing with the manifested sin. And in this way, we are also living a life that is an enjoyment of the Passover, an enjoyment of Christ as the Passover, and that is a life that overcomes Satan, sin, the world, the flesh, and death. Marvelous. We have such a one. But the bitter herbs signify regret. Having regret, we need to repent of sin. We need to regret our sinful living, our sinful conduct. We need to repent of these things. This is to eat the unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Actually, and I know where my time is, so I'll conclude very shortly. Actually, I think it may be fair to say that most Christians, genuine believers in Christ, have certainly experienced Christ as their Passover lamb initially. But if they return to a living in the old creation, a living in the flesh, even perhaps a living in sin, this is to fail to keep the feast of unleavened bread, which for 7 days signifying the entire course of our human lives. Actually, many Christians fall before they even get started on that course. So we need to realize that when we've been redeemed by the Lamb and we have been regenerated by the life of God, this begins us on a course that is to last for our entire Christian lives. And that is the course of keeping the feast of unleavened bread, eating the sinless life of the Holy One. It's not enough for Christ simply to remain at the cross. Christ has resurrected and become the life-giving Spirit, and now His life is in our spirit, and we can eat this one every day of our lives. And we can live a life of applying the blood and of eating His sinless life, that we would make our way out of the world and become the dwelling place of God in consummation. The children of Israel had to eat the lamb with their loins girded, with their shoes on their feet, with their staff in their hand, and in haste. Eating Christ as the lamb strengthens us to move out of Egypt, the world. By eating Christ, we will be filled, qualified, equipped, and formed into an army for God's interest on the earth. The equipping to get out of the world is in the feasting. We need to feast on our Lord, feast on Him with one another, enjoy the sinless supply, and make our way out of the Satan-corrupted world. Just marvelous. Okay, let's read Romans 3 and all the remaining points together. The children of Israel
observed the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days as a continuation of the feast of the Passover. Christ is our unleavened bread, our sinless life supply, absolutely pure, without mixture, and full of reality. The more we eat Christ, the more we shall become unleavened. The only way to eliminate sin is to eat Christ's crucified, resurrected, and sinless life. No leaven was to be seen with the children of Israel. This signifies that although it is not possible for us to be without sin,
we must deal with
sin that is manifested. Any sin that is manifested, that is seen. Tolerating sin or refusing to deal with it will cause us to lose our enjoyment of the Lord. The more we deal with sin that has been manifested or exposed, the more enjoyment we have. The entire Christian life, signified by 7 days, from the day of our conversion to the day of rapture, should be a feast. An enjoyment of Christ as our banquet, the rich supply of life.
One final short point. We are not living a life of imitation. We are not living a life of imitating Jesus. This lamb was not to be eaten raw. That signifies to live a life of imitating Jesus. And it was not to be boiled with water, which signifies appreciating Christ's death only as martyrdom and not as a death for redemption. This lamb was to be roasted with fire. Let me read to you just some final verses. Psalm chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. This shows us something of the Lord Jesus being roasted with fire. I am poured out like water. This is the crucified Christ in prophecy. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a shard, and my tongue is stuck to my jaws. You have put me in the dust of death. And John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had now been finished, and so that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. On the cross, our Lord Jesus was roasted with the fire of God's judgment. He died in our place, but now he lives in us to be our divine life supply. We are not living a life of imitating him. That is, we are not living a life of boiling with water. We are not living a life that simply aims to think about what Jesus might do and then to try to copy that. We are living a life of eating Jesus and having his very life reproduced in us, that Christ, as the expression of God, would be enlarged in humanity on the earth, that in humanity he would have a corporate expression of himself, and that corporate expression is the dwelling place of God in spirit. It is the house of God, the church as the temple of God, as the consummation of God's eternal purpose, which will be the new Jerusalem for his eternal glory. May we all live such a life of enjoying Christ as our Passover lamb, enjoying him as the entire Passover feast, and being reconstituted with his divine sinless life, that his expression would finally be consummated in us who love him and who live to him. Amen.